Yeah, again, the challenge here truly is time, which is usually my challenge, but let me just emphasize again what I just said in the last part, and that is this. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one way to have our sins removed, to have our sins cleansed. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way of eternal life, and it is through Christ. It is through Christ, not simply the name, but through the biblical Christ. In other words, a lot of people use the name Christ that don't have an understanding of Christ. Okay? Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh in the incarnation and became a man, John chapter 1, in order to fulfill the law on our behalf and to take the penalty of sin upon himself. And that's the only way that we could ever be saved. Now, I want to be clear about that, but the question then comes, how is it that we are saved, and when we are saved, what happens? And we call this the plan of salvation. Now, the reason this is so important, and in a sense we say we're saved because we believe on Christ. And of course that's true, but you understand that there are people that say that don't know what they're talking about and have unbiblical ideas and aren't saved. I want to be clear about that. That's why we have to be clear about what it means to be saved. And we have to be clear about the distinctions in Scripture and the nature of salvation, the plan of salvation, because where these things are confused is oftentimes the work of false teaching and oftentimes leads to all kinds of confusion. And I would say, again, is the cause of blindness on the part of people. Now, I want to be clear that to be born again, there is a sense in which there's a simplicity to what the Bible teaches about being born again. You don't have to be a theologian in order to be saved. And I would suggest that when someone is truly saved, oftentimes they probably have very little ability to articulate exactly all that took place. But there are certain things that are clear in order to be saved. There are several things. There, first of all, must be an understanding that there is one true and living God, and that he's holy, that he's sovereign, that you must come to see and feel. And by the way, the old writers always emphasized that word feel. You have to come to see and feel your sin, that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're condemned, that you're going to hell. You must come to that understanding. This is the beginning of salvation from the standpoint of Scripture. You must come to see that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself and that there's nothing you can do for yourself and that Christ died in my place and paid for my sins. Now, I may not be able to explain all that takes place at that point. Probably can't. I might not be able to explain all about who Christ is and this hypostatic union and all that, right? But I better be able to articulate the fact that I'm a sinner and there's only one help for me, and that's the death of Christ. Because that's salvation. Okay? You are not saved. Listen, you are not saved through anything you do. You are not saved by sacraments. You are not saved by baptism. You are not saved by taking communion. You are not saved by reform. You're not saved by being a good person. You are saved through faith in Christ alone. This is the nature of salvation. Now, having said that, it is important to understand in a broad way, not a broad way, but in a complete way, a comprehensive way, what the Bible teaches about salvation. Salvation is a broad word, and it includes everything, really, that God does, right, for us. And we could say that salvation is summed up in the words of Paul when he uses that little short phrase over and over again, in Christ. We could really say that almost that's a summary of salvation. Everything is in Christ. But we must understand there are aspects to salvation. In a way, rightly understood, and this is very important to understand the difference. In a way, we can say, biblically, we were saved, if you're a Christian. Okay, you can say, I was saved. I can look back in the day when I was born again, where I trusted Christ, and I can say, I was saved. There's another sense in which, biblically, truly, I can say, I'm being saved. And there's another sense in which I can say, and by the way, the Bible uses that word in all three ways, there is a sense in which I can say, I'm going to be saved. Okay, now, understand, I cannot say, and if you do this, you're in error, you're in serious error. You cannot say, I'm being justified, or I'm going to be justified. That's error. But I can say I'm being saved. Do you understand? There's a difference. And that's important to understand because you use the biblical term. By the way, that's one of the fundamental errors of Roman Catholicism. They confuse sanctification and justification. But all that to say, it's important for us to understand the nature of salvation and the distinctions, not that I made or that people make, but that the Bible makes. And so we want to be clear, first of all, in regard to eternity past, we say that we are, that salvation is one of election. And the Bible makes this very clear. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Just have to cover these briefly, but we say, first of all, that salvation is one of grace, meaning that it really is God's work. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." You could really say that that's salvation. I mean, all of salvation is God blessing us, right? "Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now again, I want you to see, I mean, that's kind of like a summary of salvation. We're in Christ. God has blessed us in Christ. All the blessings of God are in Christ. Verse 4, "According as He," naming God the Father, "He has chosen us in Him," meaning in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now, let me just stop there and observe the fact that ultimately, from God's perspective, some, I say mysterious way, it's not mysterious, but I mean, there's aspects we can't understand, but truly, the Bible is very plain about this. If you're born again and you put your trust in Christ, it is fundamentally because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is a matter of God's choice, God's grace. And again, I don't want to get into the whole human, you know, free will thing and all that. I'll just say this, as I always say, if God had not chosen us, what would we have chosen? Okay, your free will leads you to hell. And that's the honest truth. That's the only thing that we could ever choose on our own. Not because we couldn't, but because we wouldn't. Because we are by nature haters of God. We are. God in His infinite kindness and grace, and it is grace, and grace by definition, if you actually understand grace, grace by definition is sovereign. Grace means what?
Unmerited
favor, which means what?
You don't deserve it.
It's unmerited. You don't deserve it. And by definition, that's sovereign. God doesn't owe it. If He owes it, then that's what? Wages, right? God doesn't give us wages when He gives us salvation. He gives us what we don't deserve. In fact, not only what we don't deserve, but we deserve the opposite. The wages of sin is death. What we've earned is death. But God, in His infinite grace, reaches down and He saved Dean Good. Not because Dean was special. It wasn't. It wasn't because Dean was a nice guy. Or, you know, he tried hard. He tried his best. He looked down and he said, you know, Dean, I like him. He's a good guy. I could really use him. Come on. That has nothing to do with anything. It was in spite of me, not because of me. It's in spite of you, not because of you. Now, I can truly say to anybody, if you believe on Christ, you're saved. And I would say that. I would encourage anybody. Anybody here who doesn't know Christ, call upon him. Seek him. You will find him. He says you will. But when you seek him and you find him, what you're going to find is God sought you. And that's why you sought him. So I like... I use this all the time. But it's true. It's good. It's. I think it was... I don't know if this was original. D.L. Moody used to use it. You know, over the door of salvation, whosoever will. Which means anybody, right? I can preach this to any human being on the planet, no matter what language, tongue, race, tribe, color, you know, whatever. I can say to them, if you believe on Christ, you will be saved. Come, believe. Come, eat, free food, free eternal life. Just come and believe and trust and obey. And they walk through the door of salvation, and on the other side they see chosen from the foundation of the world. It's the grace of God. But let me ask you, those who do not walk through that door, why don't they walk through the door? Because God's mean? Because they won't. Because of pride, because of arrogance, because of their sin. They refuse to leave their sin. And that's why they won't walk through the door. God's not responsible for them not walking through the door. They're responsible for them not walking through the door. I haven't used this in a while, but you know how they used to catch monkeys, right? You've heard this, right? Yeah. You know, they little cage with a banana in it. And they put their hand in there, or their little paw, to get the banana. They could get their hand out if they let go of the banana. But they can't let go of the banana because they want the banana, so they can't get their hand out. So they're caught. They're trapped. Now listen, that's a beautiful picture of man's sin. See, man can get out of the trap because God has provided a way, right? But what must he do?
Let go of his sin.
He has to let go of his sin. He can't do it. Is he physically incapable of doing it? No. It's because he won't. It's because of his stubborn arrogance. Jonathan Edwards made that distinction. He made the distinction between natural ability and moral ability. Man has the natural ability to choose Christ. There's nothing that keeps him from doing it. It's simply he won't. He does not have the moral ability because of his wickedness. He's dead in sins and trespasses. So man's response, all that to say, it begins with election. The only way we would be saved is if God delivered us, because that's the only way we'd be saved. Now, there are three words that kind of go together here, just briefly. Foreknowledge, election, predestination. They're all related to God's sovereignty. I'll just briefly explain them. Foreknowledge has the idea not that God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would choose him, and he chose them. That's how the Arminian describes salvation. I want to be clear. That's a total rejection of the biblical idea of God and the biblical idea of election. God did not look down the court of time and make his choices based on other people's choices. That would be like unsaying election. It's also, I will say it this way. There's no point in time where God sat down and said, well, today I'm going to choose the elect today. I mean, that's how we think of choosing, right? We say, well, you know, when we talk about making choices, you know, let's say I want to buy a car, okay? I think in terms of, okay, I'm going to, look into what cars are available, maybe go to the car show, maybe talk to Tom or Ed or Felice, because they know a lot about cars, and say, what do you recommend? And then I'm going to go and maybe look around and look at the differences between cars, and then I'm going to make a choice. Right? Does God do that? No. Why? Because think about it. This isn't really rocket science. It's just obvious if you actually think about what the Bible says about God. God knows all things, past, present, future, all things from all eternity. In other words, get this through your mind. God never, ever once, in all eternity, ever learned anything. He never made a choice that he hadn't made from all eternity. In other words, it's not as if some point God sat down and said, look down the corridor, the halls of time to see who would choose him. God knew that from all eternity. That's why his knowledge and his will, when you look down through eternity, actually kind of come together. Today's evangelicalism is increasingly denying God's knowledge of the future for that reason. Because if you have God knowing from all eternity the future, then the future is what? Determined. And man can't have that. He wants freedom. So there's this movement called open theism, which is evangelicalism, supposedly. Open theism is a very popular thing now, but open theism, they use the word open because the future's open. God doesn't know the future. Now, he has a good idea, and he's kind of working towards a plan, but he doesn't know exactly. Why? Because they have to do that in order to deny sovereignty. I mean, you either have sovereignty, or you have this denial of God's knowledge. You can't have both. So, all that to say, God, when it says that God foreknew us, it doesn't mean that he foreknew about us or foreknew what we would do. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he foreknew our decision or foreknew what we would do. It says he foreknew us. That's huge. Which is another way of saying he knew us from all eternity. No, not in the sense that he knew me but didn't know the unbeliever. He knew all of us. He knew all about us. But when it says he knew us, it means he knew us intimately. Which is another way of saying he loved us. You could almost say that the word foreknow, you could really say, this is John Murray. He foreloved us. He set his love on us, which is exactly what he himself says to the Jews in Deuteronomy 7. I set my love on you. That's grace. He foreknew us from all eternity, and because of that, he chose us. That's the basis of election. The basis of election is his love. He loved us. He foreloved us, and therefore he chose us. Predestination is another word that speaks not so much of the foundation of election or the actual election, but speaks of the result of election. In other words, he didn't just love us and he didn't just choose us. He chose us to something. And that something is predestination. He predestined us to an end. And the end is to be his sons, to be like Christ. Okay, this is Romans 8, right? Well, turn there for just a moment. Romans 8. Romans 8, 29, for whom he did foreknow, there's that word, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are Christ's brothers. That's an interesting thought. We are in God's family. Our end is that we shall inherit all things, Revelation 21. We shall inherit all things. We shall be like Christ. Truly, when it says, I mean, God has blessed us with everything in Christ. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. It's not just that we no longer have damnation. It's that he has blessed us as if we were perfect. And he will completely take away our sin and take away every curse and will give us every blessing in Christ. That's what we're predestined to. Amazing, amazing reality. The real mystery, by the way, I like to say this. Everybody, and it's because of man's lack of understanding of his nature, but everybody's concerned about, well, how could a loving God send people to hell? I would tell you, that is not the mystery at all. That is not a mystery. In fact, that's not a mystery. I mean, that's actually pretty obvious. Now, let me ask you this. Can a loving judge condemn a mass murderer? Why is that a problem? That's not a problem. We wouldn't call that in any way an inconsistency. In fact, if he didn't, what would we say? He's corrupt. Listen, if God didn't send people to hell, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be good. Now, that's not the mystery at all. That's not hard to figure out at all. What's hard to figure out, and what doesn't make sense at all, is how God could set his love on a sinner and save him. And bless him. And bless him eternally. That is the great mystery. And that's why God says things like this: my ways are infinitely above your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are above the earth. And what he's talking about in those contexts every time is mercy. We are so unlike God. That's the mystery. So let me just speak a little bit about conversion. Now, conversion is what takes place when someone believes on Christ. Conversion takes place in time. Election takes place outside of time, if you will, before the foundations of the world. And don't delve too deeply into the mysteries that we don't fully comprehend, but this we do know, that everyone who enters the kingdom of God, Jesus said in John 3, must be what? Must be born again. You must be born again. There are several things that take place. And again, this isn't a complete list, but I want you to understand, first of all, let me just briefly go through these terms, distinguish them. The first one is regeneration or new birth. That's basically the same thing. Now, I know some Reformed theologians make a distinction between those. And, I mean, I kind of understand what they're saying, but I think it's kind of, you know, gets to the point where it's a little bit too much distinctions. But the point is this. What does regeneration mean? Yeah, born again. Jesus said, obviously, in John 3, you must be born again. In order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Look at John chapter 1. If you understand the nature of the New Testament terminology, this concept is everywhere. You know, once in a while you hear some emergent guy say something like, you know, Jesus only said this one time, and it's really not even a central theme in the Bible, and it's really kind of tangential. I don't know what Bible they're reading, because regeneration, new birth, is everywhere in Scripture, Old and New Testament. So if you understand the terminology. Now, maybe the term new birth only appears a few times, but let me ask you this. When you say new birth, what other words in Scripture clearly are related to the new birth, that imply the new birth? Can you think of some?
Born again.
Made alive.
New creature.
New creature. How about this one? Well, you don't even think about this, but it's obviously implied. Children of God?
Yeah.
Okay. Even eternal life? All of those imply new birth, right? Birth being a metaphor, right? John chapter 1, let me just briefly point out verse 12. But as many as received him, meaning Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What does that imply? New birth, right? Sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So what do you know from this text about the new birth? How is it that you are made sons of God? This isn't rocket science. Belief, right? Faith. It's not through a sacrament. It's not through being baptized. It's not through earning things or working certain things. There's no work. It is simply believe on his name. Whose name? Christ's name. You must believe on Christ. And the name of Christ implies his character, his work. Okay, a name simply is a way of speaking of one's whole character, right? Verse 13, which were born, think new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does that speak to? Sovereignty of God, right? Let me ask you this. How many of you chose to be born to your parents? Do you remember choosing your parents?
It was a tough decision.
You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose to be born. Listen, those who believe on Christ are born of God. It is not the will of man. It is the work of God. It is, and that's why we call him, and that's why we speak of it as God's sovereignty. He actually makes us alive. Verse 14 then says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, so forth, speaks of Christ. But we want to emphasize the fact that the new birth is the work of God, and what it is fundamentally, well, turn to John 3. I'm not going fast enough here, but this is such an important subject. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly here, Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus didn't ask. I won't go into that. Nicodemus came as a religious leader, probably, it would seem, one of the foremost leaders of the Pharisees. And he came at night, probably because, partly maybe because Christ was, you know, not easy to get to individually during the day because he was surrounded by crowds, but probably, maybe partly because he was a little, you know, didn't want to be seen. But he came to Christ at night. And it's interesting, Nicodemus doesn't ask him a question. He tells him something. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Who's the we? Probably the Pharisees, right? In other words, you know, they had a hard time denying, you know, he's more than just a man, and he's obviously from God. He's doing these miracles, right? So he just makes that statement. And Jesus simply answers him by saying this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, except a man be born again, he can't understand who I am. And he cannot enter heaven. And, of course, Nicodemus then says, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And like so often, the Jews, not just the Jews, but I think generally people, stumble often over metaphors in Scripture. So obviously Jesus was not saying you have to re-enter your mother's womb. But verse 5, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, people stumble over that too. Say, born of water, and they say, there's baptism. No, it's not baptism. Baptism is a picture of it. That's not baptism. Now, the fact that Jesus later on here implies that Nicodemus should have known this truth suggests to me that this is clearly a reference to Old Testament, which it is. This is not a New Testament truth. This is an Old Testament truth that Nicodemus should have understood. And part of the reason he should have understood it, I think, is Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is exactly what Jesus is talking about. So I have to take you there, Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus should have known this, right? Ezekiel's talking about the future generation of Jews that will actually be regenerated. But it also speaks of what true regeneration is. In other words, this is true of every individual who's ever been regenerated. Old Testament saints were regenerated. David was regenerated. Moses was regenerated. Enoch was regenerated. They were born again. And what was true of them individually will someday be true of the whole remnant of Jews at the end of the age, but it's also true of you and me if we're born again. Now, this is what it means to be born again. It says in verse 25, speaking of the Jews, this is the new covenant prophecy. He says, then will I, says Ezekiel 36:25, then will I sprinkle clean water, born of water, okay? Water upon you, and what does that mean? You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now, that is what happens when you're born again. You're cleansed. You're washed. Washed by what? The blood of Christ. Right? That's the only way. That's the only cleansing of sin, right? But in order to be born again, you must be washed. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, born of water, born of the Spirit. In other words, it is a cleansing of your sin, and it is a new heart. It's not just that your sins are forgiven, it's that you are actually changed within, and God gives you a new spirit, i.e. the Holy Spirit. A new heart and the Holy Spirit, they're two different things, but understand, it's the Holy Spirit that gives you a new heart. Okay? You are changed within, so that according to Jeremiah 31, parallel passage basically, he writes his law upon your heart, which means you love God, you want to obey God, you are changed. You can say with Paul in Romans 7, my inner man delights in the law of God. You know what? Man could not say that apart from regeneration. Man can only say, I'm going to try to keep the law, or I really can't keep the law. But now in Christ, he can actually say, in the new birth, he can actually say, I love your law. David in Psalm 119, right? I mean, that's the whole psalm. I love your law. Listen, that's the greatest testimony of a believer. Psalm 119 is the testimony of a regenerate person. Someone who's not just someone who wants to keep the law because they need to be good, but because they love the law. That's the new birth. Right? He puts a new spirit within them. It says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. That's the kingdom part that still doesn't happen. You shall be my people, I will be your God. Now listen, that's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have your sins washed away and you must be made alive by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is regeneration. It's being made spiritually alive through the forgiveness of our sins, giving us a new heart. Justification happens at the same time as regeneration, but it's not identical. In fact, you could really say, I mean, justification is part of Ezekiel 36 there. But justification is specifically this, that when we put our faith in Christ, God declares us just because of the work of Christ. Again, when you think justification, and of course this is Romans 3, again, I'd like to work through that passage, but I won't for sake of time. The word justify in the Bible, when you see it, you should think of it fundamentally in contrast to the word condemnation. When someone's in a law court and all the evidence is heard, the judge will either condemn, or he'll justify. In other words, he will either declare them guilty or declare them innocent. Now, there's no way that God can declare us innocent on the basis of our works, because why?
Because we're guilty.
Because we're guilty. And in fact, the Bible warns over and over again about justifying the wicked, right? But God justifies the wicked. How does he do it? The only way is through Christ. He imputes our sin to Christ on the cross. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And on the basis of that transaction, he declares us just. We are justified. This is why we can say, truly, this is the biblical idea. Justification is outside of us. In other words, it's not something that God does in us. It's something God does outside of us. It's a declaration he makes about us. This is why we can have assurance of salvation. This is why a Roman Catholic cannot have assurance of salvation. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, and you can read it in their catechism, it's really clear, what they mean by justify is make righteous. So when are we actually finally perfectly righteous? No, I mean honestly, when are you perfectly righteous now?
No.
Do you sin? I do. I mean, right? When are we going to be perfect?
When we're glorified.
When we're in heaven. Listen, that's not justification. I'm justified now. Okay, my sins are forgiven. They're not in the process of being forgiven. They're forgiven. I am declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ now. It's not a process. It's done. It was accomplished where? On the cross. It's done. Now listen, if I did not have that, I could not have assurance of salvation because I still sin, right? For the Catholic, for the Roman Catholic, you're in the process of being justified. You have initial justification when you're baptized, and then you sin, and then what do? You have to go to confession, and then you have to do penance. And then you're constantly going through this process of being re-justified, but you never really get there because why? Very few go straight from here to heaven, right? Most Catholics go to purgatory. Now, purgatory is not hell. Purgatory is not for the unbeliever. The purgatory is for the believer. Purgatory is nowhere in Scripture, obviously. It's called a brilliant moneymaker. It was. That's what it is. It's a brilliant idea if you're a pragmatist, if you want to control people, which is what it was, right? So you don't get to heaven until you're fully justified, in their terminology. When you are fully justified is when you are purified of all your sins, and then you're finally justified in heaven. So nobody has really eternal salvation or really, if I can put it this way, security of salvation until you get there. But listen, as a Christian, I have security. I am saved. I am justified. I am born again. And therefore, I cannot be lost.
Yeah, and just realize that the Catholic system is a duplication of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament.
Correct. Absolutely.
It's like, it could never take away.
Continuing sacrifice.
Right, and it could never really take it away. And I don't know how the Jew looks at the end, how they would finally be justified, but...
No, it's absolutely. In fact, the best responses to the Roman Catholic system is found in the book of Hebrews. Christ died once for all. And now where is he?
In heaven.
He's not being sacrificed anywhere, anytime, in any way. Which is what they have. The Mass, you understand, the Mass of Roman Catholicism is a denial of the gospel. It is a rejection of the gospel. It is Judaism. It's the, and you bring up the point, I often say this, Catholicism, among other things, is an extension of the Judaizing tendency in the New Testament. You have a continuing sacrifice. You have a priesthood. You have holy days. You have a calendar. You have all this stuff. This is just Judaizing gone to seed, right? This is the natural, and that's more than that, but that's one of the major elements. I've said this before. Roman Catholicism, if you would actually go through the New Testament and actually look at all the heresies that are warned against, you look at all the false teaching that is warned against, it all comes together in Roman Catholicism. It is like the summation of all the warnings of the New Testament regarding false teaching, including Judaizing, mysticism, legalism. I mean, just go down the list. Asceticism, they're all there. Paganism. It's like the epitome of this is what the apostate church looks like. Okay? We have no unity with them. Be clear about that. Let me just briefly say a word, because I'm already out of time, but a couple words about how it is that we come to be born again First of all, regeneration is the work of God. Justification is the work of God. The response of man, which is also the work of God, but it is how man responds to the truth of Christ and his death. They're really two words. They go together. They are inseparable. They are two sides of a coin, faith and repentance. You can have no faith without repentance. You can have no repentance without faith. The two are absolutely inseparable. And repentance is not work. It's not salvation by work. Repentance is just the absolute necessary response to faith. Faith is simply this. Real briefly, faith is, it involves three things. Faith involves, first of all, knowledge. You can't believe in Christ without knowing about Christ and knowing about sin and knowing the truth, right? So faith is, first of all, knowledge. Secondly, it's belief in the sense of assent, intellectual assent. In other words, you have to believe it's true. You can know what the Bible says and not really believe it's true. But let me ask you this. Does intellectual assent save?
No,
that's not faith. In other words, there are a lot of people out there that believe, truly believe with all their heart, that Jesus died for sins and that Jesus was a real person, that he's the Son of God, and that he died, who are lost. That's not faith. That's the kind of faith that who has? Devils. Do devils know he's the Son of God?
Yeah.
Do they believe it? Yeah. That's not faith. Although those two things are necessary for faith, faith goes further. Faith is supernatural. It is actually trusting. It's actually trusting in Christ. So the example is used sometimes, you know, I know this stool is here. I believe this stool can hold me, right? But I have to actually sit on it. That's faith. I gave this the other Sunday night, but it's a great illustration, right? The guy in the Niagara Falls, the guy that went across, you read about this, right? This is the guy that went across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and he walked across and came back and said, and then I think he took a wheelbarrow, and he went across in a wheelbarrow and came back, and then he asked the crowd, how many of you believe that I can take a person on this wheelbarrow across? And they're all raising their hands. Anybody volunteer? Listen, that's the difference between knowledge and faith. You see, you can believe that Christ can take sinners, but that doesn't mean that you trust him. You must trust him. You must call upon him. You must seek him with all your heart. You must bow the knee. You must submit. You must forsake your sin. Right? Anybody can say, I believe in Christ. That doesn't make you a Christian.
I was just going to say, in the Old Testament, that when they had that faith, or any of those sin offerings like that, they would lean on heavily on that atonement.
Correct. That's a picture, right?
Yeah.
They would, no, sacrifices generally, who killed the animal? No.
Or the offerer.
The offerer came, and what did he do? Put his hands on it and then slew it. And then the priest took it from there, right? Took the blood and all that. But it was the offerer came and put his hands on that. It was a statement of saying, you know, this is for me, right? And it is a picture. Faith grasps Christ, clings to Christ, okay, obeys Christ. Okay, that's what faith does. And that's why repentance is absolutely necessary. You can't come to Christ without turning from your sin. You can't rest on Christ without ceasing to rest on yourself. It's impossible. If you really understand what the Bible is saying about sin and about hell and about Christ, you must repent. You will repent. So I use the example. If you're in your house and you're taking a nap and you're there having a nice rest, and I go by your house and I go in and I notice that your house is on fire, and I run into your house and I say, you know, Dave, your house is on fire. And you wake up and you say, thanks for letting me know. And then you go back to sleep. You say, no, Dave, your house is on fire. I say, yeah, I believe you. Now let me go to sleep. You say that's nonsensical. Listen, if he really believes his house is on fire, what will he do? He has to get out. That's repentance. Repentance is, you know, Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. He believed that he was in the city of destruction and there was going to be judgment and fire and hell. So what did he do? He fled. He didn't even know where to run. And that was his, that's why the evangelist came along and said, listen, see that gate over there? You need to run to that gate, that light. Why? Because he was in the city of destruction. See, if you don't run, you don't believe. Do you understand that? If you don't run away from your sin, if you don't turn away from your sin, you don't believe. And, you know, anybody who takes seriously the scriptures goes at some level through what Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, right? What did he struggle with? Before he ever got to the gate, first thing was the slough of despond. Listen, that's what sin does. You feel this, and it just feels like you could never be saved, and God could never have mercy on you, and you're overwhelmed with your sin. That's what happens to someone who's seeking the Lord. And then what? He gets out of the slough of despond, and then where does he go? The city of morality, right? And he goes to the law, and it almost overwhelms him. And this is someone who says, I'm going to reform. I'm going to do my best. Yeah, I hate this sin. I got to do better. But that doesn't do it. You need Christ. You have to come to rest in Christ. By the way, that book, I love that book. That's an amazing statement of how the gospel works. And I always point out, when Christian gets into the gate, he comes across five people almost right after he loses his burden. And I find this is interesting. He comes across, I don't know that I can name them, but he comes across sloth. One of them is presumption. One of them is simple. Okay. And he tries to wake them up and get them going. And what do? Yeah, let us alone. And then he comes across two others that jumped over the wall and came in, and that's hypocrisy and formality. I think those are two, right? Now, I think the reason he does that is because when you're born again, when you actually are saved, what you come to find almost immediately is that the people you thought were Christians aren't. And you try to wake them up, and what do? They laugh at you. They go, what are you talking about? But listen, this is exactly what happens to the person who's born again. To the person whose eyes are open, who sees, who has faith, you realize that most people are in the dark. And it's not because you're arrogant. It's not because you're proud. It's because you see. You have faith, repentance. So repentance is basically acknowledging, confessing, and forsaking your sin. No, not imperfection. We're not perfect. But it is basically, this is Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, you are turning from your sin, turning from your ways, your works, and turning to Christ and Christ alone. Well, when you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. You are at one with Christ. The Spirit dwells within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then you enter the process of sanctification. You are in the process of being sanctified, of being made holy inwardly, progressively, through faith and obedience to the Scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are being made like Christ day by day. And then someday we will be glorified. We shall be made perfect in holiness when Christ returns. 1 John 3:2, we shall see him, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. And then the idea of perseverance. All those who are truly born again, who are truly justified, will persevere in Christ to the end. We may fall 1,000 times, but the born-again Christian always gets up. That's from Proverbs, right? The righteous fall 7 times, and I can't quote it exactly. Basically, you know, he keeps going. You know, we may struggle. We may struggle with sin, but we will persevere. I'll stop there because of time. I might come back and say a few more words about page 16 next time, because I hate to go over that so briefly, but these are such important things. So I might just continue on this a little bit next time. Any questions?
I have a quick question about,
yes.
When you talked about the, when Jesus says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and then you went to Ezekiel 36, and you talked about the